Beloved, please open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 10. To Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12 this morning, and then we'll pray. We'll dig into this text together. Let's stand together. Let's read it. And let our hearts and our minds be drawn out by this word. This is the word of the living God. Mark records for us, "And he left there," that's Capernaum, "and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for your truth, for the word of God that you have given to us, Lord, through prophets and through kings and through evangelists, through the apostles. God, we thank you for your word that is inerrant, that is sufficient, that is perfect in every regard. God, we thank you that you've spoken to us. And Lord, I pray that you give us ears now to hear. Father, as we approach this text this morning, I pray that we would do so in humility. I pray that we would do so, Lord God, in a contriteness of heart. That, Lord God, we would draw near because we need to hear the words of life. And pray that you would give them to us. Lord, I pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our eyes. I pray that we would hear him speak with authority and also with grace. I pray, Lord God, that we would hear your truth and that it would arrest our souls, Lord God, and that you would speak to us and that we would hear your voice. I ask you, Lord God, to make me an instrument fitting for your use this day, Lord. The only hope of that, of course, is the blood of Jesus shed for me. So I thank you for that redemption. And I thank you for the blood that does not lose its power. And I pray, Lord God, that you would grant to me the unction of your Holy Spirit so that I might preach your words faithfully, that I would exposit your truth and always with a view to the exaltation of Jesus. So, Lord, come and meet with us. Come and speak to us, Lord God, and let us receive your words with humility and with gladness. And Lord, may you do a work of grace in our midst today. We ask these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Beloved, before we look at this text this morning, I want to make a few statements to sort of prepare our hearts for what we're going to look at. And the first thing I want to say to you is this: I do not particularly like the heading that is in any of our modern Bibles regarding this paragraph. I don't like it. You know they're not inspired, right? Right? They're not. And the reason I don't like this heading is because, beloved, the focus of the Lord's teaching here is not divorce. The focus of the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching here is rather the divine design and the blessing of marriage. That's what this is about. He doesn't get into the weeds with the Pharisees and get down there and try to discover every possible permutation that allows for divorce. Instead, what the Lord Jesus Christ does in this text is magnify and exalt God's original design for man and woman, right? Right? Are you with me? Secondly, I want to say this. Beloved, I know that there are members of our body that have been affected by divorce, both as spouses and as children. And I know there are some that have been divorced unbiblically, in a sinful way, and have remarried. I know that there are those whose marriages do not look like that which the Lord Jesus Christ describes in this text. And here's what I want to say to you. There is grace for you. Are you hearing me? There is grace for you. There is grace for you. There's grace to heal the painful consequences of divorce. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to do that. There is grace to heal, you know, those who have been unbiblically divorced. There is forgiveness for you. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There's grace for those whose marriages are not what they should and could be. But know that I will preach this text as it is, right? I'm going to preach it exactly as it's written. And these are strong words. But beloved, I don't want you to miss the abundant grace that Christ offers this morning. I'll say more about that in just a moment. Third, I know that there are some here who are not married and perhaps have been called to singleness. There are some who are widows and widowers. And so the question is, what does this text say to you? What does it hold for you? And I would say to you that it gives to you a picture of what marriage is to be and what you should encourage in the marriages of your brothers and your sisters in Christ who are married. Even if you're not married, look, you've got a stake in the marriages in this body. You've got a stake in the marriages in this church because you have a stake in the spiritual lives of your brothers and your sisters, and you have a stake in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which marriage is supposed to picture, correct? Right? And so let this text serve to help you encourage and serve your married brothers and sisters. Fourth, I know there are some here who will soon be married. In fact, two of you next week. What providence that it would be this text before your wedding next Saturday, right? And I know there are some that are not married and are one day want to be. So what does this text hold for you? I would say to you, it holds forth to you a picture of what marriage is to be in the eyes of the Lord. It holds forth God's design for marriage so that you might learn the blessing marriage is to be and therefore choose a future spouse wisely. Wisely. And then last, you know, we may look at this text. And it's always the question that I ask whenever we're in a text. We might look at this text and we might say, where is the gospel in this text? Where is Christ in this text? Where do we find the gospel here? And beloved, the answer is in the Pharisees' question about divorce. Look, I want to say this plainly. If sin were not in the world, and if we were not sinners in need of God's grace, beloved, there would be no divorce, right? Divorce is the consequence of sin. Divorce is the consequence of sin. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, if sin had not wrecked humanity, then, beloved, there would have been no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to lay aside his rights to glory and to leave the throne of heaven and to come into this world and to take to himself human flesh and to offer himself, praise God, as the full atonement for our sins, would there? Would there? there would be no need for Christ to come and to defeat sin and defeat Satan and defeat eternal death by dying and rising from the dead so that sinners like us could be saved by grace through faith in Him. Isn't that true? Where is the gospel? It's in the fact that Jesus Christ has come to redeem sinners. If it were not for sin, there would be no divorce. If there were not for sin, there would not be a variety of rebellion against Almighty God. If there were not sin, there would be no need for Jesus to come to Israel to minister in Galilee and then in Judea and now today in Perea. There would have been no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and lay down His life as a ransom for many. Where's the gospel? The gospel is embodied in Christ in this text. That's where the gospel is. And so let's look at this text this morning. Now I want to start by saying something about the setting here. Look what Mark says again in verse 1. He says, and he left there, again, Capernaum, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. I want you to see what Mark is doing here. He's jumping forward in time, beloved. He's jumping forward very quickly in time, and he just casually mentions that the Lord Jesus Christ left Capernaum, and then he went through the region of Judea, and then he ended up beyond the Jordan, which is the area of Perea. Okay? And what he doesn't do, what John and Luke do, what he does not do is to give us any indication or any description of the earlier ministry that Jesus did in Judea before he finally entered into Jerusalem and what we call the triumphal entry and then proceeded to be crucified in only a few days, right? He skips over that entirely, and instead, he talks about Christ's ministry in Perea, where he openly preaches to crowds. Remember, he hadn't done that in Galilee in quite some time, because he'd been teaching his disciples. He'd been emphasizing the marks of discipleship, but here he preaches openly, though not as extensively, right? And it's during one of those times that Mark records for us the Pharisees again showing up to harass the Lord, right? It was the thing that they always did. And they come and they ask him the gotcha question. They ask him the gotcha question. Okay, I want you to see this with me. If you look in verse 2, it says, Mark writes, and the Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now there are some things we need to get here, okay? And the first thing I want us to notice is this. Notice, first of all, that the motivation of the Pharisees is insincere, isn't it? Isn't it? And that's no surprise, right? I mean, they were never interested in the truth. They never sincerely asked Jesus anything. It was always some angle. You know, it was always some angle in order to trip him up. And in fact, their purpose here is to test him, to catch him. The idea is to lay a trap for him, right? To discredit him and destroy his ministry. That's the first thing. They're not there sincerely wanting to know an answer to anything. They're just there to get Jesus. And the second thing is this, beloved, is that their insincerity and their hardness of heart is on full display. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of their question that they ask. Notice this with me, right? Imagine what a different scene this would have been if the Pharisees had come and said, describe for us the sacredness of marriage, Jesus. What does God say about marriage? How are we to honor the Lord in our marriages? That's not the question, is it? It's not the question at all. The concern isn't about God's design for marriage or its sacredness. Their only concern about marriage is how can we dissolve it? How can we undo that which God has joined together? How can we get out of marriage? How can we get out of it? The gist of the question really is this. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? What exactly are the rules, Jesus, by which we can get rid of our wives? In fact, Matthew makes it explicit in his companion passage, and it's revealing of their hearts. All they're worried about when it regards marriage is, how can we get it over with? I want you to see, beloved, how deeply sinful and selfish that is. Like, think about this with me. That sole focus of, when is divorce permissible? What exactly has to be the case so I can get rid of this person? You understand, beloved, that is the question of the Pharisee. It's the question of the graceless legalist. It's the question of the outwardly religious and the superficially righteous. It misses the heart of God altogether. Do you see that? Do you see that? Imagine if that were the question of God. What must take place in order that I can cast off these unfruitful people once and for all? What would happen to you and I? Third, I want you to see that this is asked from an exclusively male perspective, isn't it? Isn't it? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the reason that is, beloved, is this. In Jewish culture, a woman was not allowed to initiate a divorce. A woman was not allowed to divorce her husband. That was in the power of the man alone to do. So then, why is this a gotcha question? Why is this the gotcha question? Well, here's why. Beloved, divorce in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day was rampant. Much as it is in our own day, it was rampant. Men were regularly married and divorced multiple times. It was an epidemic. The sacred bond of marriage would be ruptured at a staggering rate. Easy divorce, easy dissolution of marriage vows, easy destruction of the family unit, beloved, was a regular practice in Israel. And I'll explain that in a moment. I'll explain why in just a second. And the Pharisees, they rightly suspected that Jesus would have a much different opinion about the sanctity of marriage from the whole of Israel. And they expected that his opinion would set him at odds with those to whom he was preaching and therefore undermine his ministry, right? But moreover, I want you to remember where he is. He's in Perea, right? And Perea is where Herod Antipas ruled and his beloved wife, that wonderful woman, Herodias. Remember her? What a piece of work she is. And they were married. They were in an adulterous marriage, weren't they? Herodias had married Herod's brother and then divorced him. And Herod had been married and divorced his wife. And then the two of them got married, right? And you'll remember that John the Baptist had opposed their divorce and their remarriage and their adulterous union. And so here's what the Pharisees were no doubt thinking. If they could get Jesus on record as opposing Herod and Herodias' marriage as well, then perhaps Herod would do to Jesus what he did to John, right? It's all demonic. It's all twisted and perverse. I want you to see that, man. So the Pharisees asked Jesus this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the Lord responds with a counter question, doesn't he? And then with a statement of fact. Look at this with me. Mark records for us, starting in verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment." Now, beloved, I want you to notice this because it's huge. I want you to notice this because this is very important. And if we did this, it would solve so many issues. I want you to notice, beloved, that how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this question. What's he do here? He takes them back to Scripture, doesn't he? You see that? He takes them back to Scripture. He doesn't give his opinion. He doesn't give a statement from himself. He could have said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," right? And it would have been authoritative because he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. But he goes to the Word, doesn't he? And I'm mentioning this, beloved, because it underscores the essential and undeniable authority that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Scriptures. Do you see that? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ regarded the Scripture in a way that many professing Christians today do not. He handles it as authoritative, as undeniable, and essential, and sufficient. He says, in essence, what does the Bible say? You have a question, go to the Bible. What's it say? And in so doing, I want you to see that the Lord makes clear that in any question, in any issue that we might pose, beloved, listen now, the truth is never found in your own perception. You hearing me? It's never found in your own thoughts. The answer is never found in your own opinions or feelings or experiences. The answer and the truth is ever and is only found in the revealed Word of God, regardless of those other things. Are you hearing me? What God says holds ultimate authority and nothing else. And we would do well to live by that truth. It would solve so much. But I want you to see that in asking this question, the Lord reveals the hearts of the Pharisees even more. Now, why do I say that? Well, watch this. When Jesus asks them, "What does Moses command?" Rather than going to Genesis and the design of marriage, right? Remember, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, all the first five books of the Bible, right? Right? Instead of going to God's design for marriage in Genesis, they go to Moses' command in Deuteronomy that they have so misinterpreted and misapplied and deliberately twisted that they believe it gives men permission to divorce their wives for any reason. And they say, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And they are totally twisting the Scripture to suit their own ends. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Deuteronomy 24 with me. Turn to Deuteronomy 24, beloved. Turn there quickly. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And I want you to see this. There Moses writes these words. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who has sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." One of the rules of biblical interpretation. Where is the command in this text? Where is it? Beloved, I want you to see here, there's no command here to divorce, is there? Is there? In fact, it's not even speaking so much about permission to divorce or grounds for divorce. The command here is this: if you divorce your wife and she marries another, and then if that man divorces her or that man dies, you can't marry her again. That's the command. You can't marry her again. Once you put your wife away, that's it. That's it. And what we see, beloved, is that the law was not given, as the Pharisees said, to approve of divorce or even as an encouragement to divorce. It was given, rather, to put a check on it. Do you see that? Do you see that? Before this law, a man could just pronounce that he had divorced his wife and that was it. And there was no legal protection for her. There was no opportunity for her to be married again. There was no opportunity to be provided for by a man in the future. And Moses gave this as a corrective measure. It was given to restrain sin. It was given to restrain and limit easy divorce. It was given to slow the process, to require a real reason for divorce, indecency. Not just because you felt like it that day. A man could not just simply put his wife out of his house to fend for herself. In fact, she had to be given a certificate of divorce so that she could marry again. But what I want you to see is this. When Jesus asked them, "What does Moses command you?" They don't even get it right. Moses never sanctioned divorce. He was forced to deal with the fact of divorce because people are sinful and self-seeking, right? But here's the deal. Here's why the Pharisees answered like that. Because true to fallen humanity, the Pharisees and the Jews as a whole, they couldn't see the forest for the trees. See, they became obsessed with the loophole. Isn't that how it always is? Isn't it, beloved? Oh, we hear a commandment from the Lord, and we're interested in the loophole. We hear, you know, I thought about this. We hear about what are the characteristics, the marks of being a true believer in Christ, right? And how often do we have somebody die and then we look for the loopholes to explain that they were truly a faithful Christian, even though they never read their Bible, they never really prayed at all, they didn't fellowship with the saints, but they were really saved. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. They were not redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because redemption in Christ makes man a new creation, right? The old has passed away, the new has come, right? The grace of Christ is powerful to transform. We're always obsessed with the loopholes. And that was their quest. What is the indecency? What is the indecency by which we can divorce our wives? Now, here was the deal. There were two main schools of thought. Okay, there were two main schools of thought that came from two different rabbis. One was a guy named Shammai. The other one was a rabbi named Hillel. Okay, and Shammai was this one. He was the more conservative. He tightly defined that word indecency as some kind of shameless behavior, as some kind of indecent behavior, something that was habitually sinful, something short of idolatry or of adultery, because theoretically adultery was punishable by death, even though that rarely happened. But he defined it as something concrete. It had to be something concrete. There had to be incontrovertible evidence. It had to withstand scrutiny, this accusation of indecency. That was Shammai. But then there was this guy, Hillel. And Hillel was, well, he was what we might call a liberal. He took that word indecency and he interpreted it in a much more wide gate sort of way. He said a man could find his wife guilty of indecency. And this is not exaggeration, beloved. This is what he said. You could find your wife guilty of indecency if she burned your meal, if she revealed her ankles in public, if she let her hair down where someone else could see her, if she were seen talking to another man, if she spoke too loud, if she were considered to be disagreeable, if she made a negative comment about her mother-in-law, if she were infertile, or even if her husband saw a woman he deemed prettier than her and more desirable, you could declare your wife to be guilty of indecency. Now, do I even need to tell you what was the majority view in Jesus' day? Do you even need to guess? You know what it was. It was Hillel. It was what he said. Sinful men being what they are, they flock to Hillel's interpretation. The overwhelming majority view of indecency was what Hillel said, and so it gave them a blank check for divorce. They wanted divorce, and they were willing to twist the scripture to get it. They were willing to pervert the law into a license to sin, and as a result, divorce was common among the Pharisees. It was common among the people. They just completely missed that this law by Moses was given to stop the destruction of marriage so easily and so carelessly. And in reality, what they were trying to do with Jesus, what they were trying to do with our Lord, was to get him to define the terms by which they could divorce their wives, to put him on the horns of a dilemma, because they knew that he would define it much more tightly than did they. And thereby they would undermine his ministry. But Jesus refused to play their game. He refused to play their game. He doesn't answer the question they asked. He answers the question they should have asked. He refuses to play their game. He refuses to treat marriage shamefully and cheaply, to treat it casually and flippantly. He refuses to get in the weeds with them and give them some grounds for divorce. And how does he do it? In two ways. First, he does this. He tells them why Moses' law in Deuteronomy 24 was given, and I'm sure they didn't like his response. Because he says to them this, it's blunt. Because of the hardness of heart, your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Sclerocardia, sclerosis of the heart, rock hard hearts. That was the problem with the Pharisees. It was the problem with the Jews, right? It's the problem with all of us, apart from the grace of Christ. Isn't that true? And notice this. Notice how the Lord phrases this. He says Moses gave this law not because of their hardness of heart, not because of the hardness of heart of the Jews of old. No. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. It is Jesus Christ yet again graciously pointing out the depth of the sin of the Pharisees, despite their blindness to it, so that once again they might hear the true diagnosis of their hearts and repent and turn to the only one who can redeem fallen man, right? The man, the God-man standing before them. Moses gave this law only because of our sinful condition, the hardness of men's hearts toward their wives and toward the gift of marriage and toward the God who created it. The problem, beloved, is not with marriage. It's with people's hearts. Their inability to control their lust, their impatience, their disloyalty, their unforgiveness, their discontent, their malice. He first answers them by pointing back to the sinful condition of the human soul, right? But then, beloved, I want you to see this. Then he takes them back to the beginning, doesn't he? He takes them back to God's design for marriage. Back before sin corrupted the beauty and the blessing of marriage, he goes to the creation account in Genesis. And I want you to take note that the Lord Jesus Christ here does not, as is becoming popular, right? He does not treat the creation account here as a mythical story. You seeing that? He doesn't treat this as if it's just poetic or symbolic, but not true. He takes the account of creation in Genesis as the absolute truth, and he treats it as literal history. Why? Because it is. And he roots his words in Genesis 1:27 and in Genesis 2:24, and he describes marriage. He describes marriage as an act of God. He describes it as a gift from God, and he describes it as a blessing to man from God. He says to them in verses 6 through 9, look at this with me. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And therefore a man shall leave his mother, father and mother, and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Beloved, these are holy words. These are beautiful words. And the implication of them is so wonderful. I want you to see this with me. Jesus takes them back to the ideal, doesn't he? He takes them back before sin wrecks humanity. And what are we to see here? What is Jesus telling us? Well, the first thing he says is this. From the beginning, God made them male and female. In fact, the fuller quote is this from Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made mankind male and female, and he did it for the purpose of displaying his image in this world. Our identities as male and female, they are fundamental to what it means to be made in the image of God. I want you to think about this for a moment. Have you ever thought about this, beloved? That when God fashioned Adam, the very way that he made Adam, he prepared him in anticipation that he would create Eve for him as well. You see that? He created him with the anticipation that there would be one that would fit him equally and oppositely. He did it with the anticipation that he would create for him, a woman. He was never meant to be alone, Adam. Right? He didn't create Adam in an androgynous way, did he? And he created us, male and female, for the purpose of marriage. But marriage is the building block, the essential building block of society. It is the divine design of mankind from the moment of creation. It's essential to displaying God's glory as creator in this earth. And may I say to you, that is why you find such a determined and demonic and concerted effort to destroy the image of God and marriage and family in our society. You understand that, right? These things that we see, for instance, no-fault divorce and abortion and transgenderism and homosexuality and the promotion of pedophilia, right? Minor attracted persons. We euphemize everything. Oh, adultery is an affair. Divorce is a broken relationship. Those things, beloved, they're not merely expressions of human sinfulness. They're part of a demonic plan to undermine the very fabric and design of God's creation. Do you see that? God did not create Adam and several women from which he could choose one, did he? Neither did God create another man to alleviate Adam's loneliness. He created Eve and he brought her to Adam, one woman for the man. And do you remember Adam's response? Do you remember what it was? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And what was to be the relationship between Adam and this woman given to him? Well, Jesus tells us. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. I want you to think about this with me for a moment, right? Adam didn't have a father or a mother, did he? No, he didn't. So who is that command written for? Well, it's written for us and everybody who would be married in the likeness of this prototypical marriage. It's the language of covenant, isn't it? Leaving and holding fast, or leaving and cleaving. The marriage covenant calls men and women who enter the covenant of marriage to leave every other relationship as primary, including the closest ones of father and mother, for that of husband and wife. All other relationships, all lesser relationships, they are to yield to this relationship of marriage. Think about this with me for a moment, right? Eve, the woman created for Adam, and perfectly, might I add, she was made for him, and she was to be prized by him above every other relationship but his relationship with God. And she was made to respond to him in the same manner. Beloved, this is the first. Marriage is the first and the primary relationship for a husband and a wife. It's not the bros. It's not her girlfriends. That was never the intention. Marriage, as God designed it to be, involves the total commitment and consecration of the husband and the wife to one another, doesn't it? And to God Himself as the divine author of their union. In fact, the Hebrew word that describes marriage, kiddushin, means consecration. It means something that is dedicated to God, that is God's possession, that is ultimately for God's glory. But marriage is not a human construct. It never has been. It's a gift and a blessing of God. And it's given so the man can hold fast to his wife. I want you to understand what that means. It means so that he might be permanently glued or joined to her, that he might stick with her, that he might be intertwined with her. Beloved, it's a phrase that describes exclusivity and permanence. That it just can't be undone. That just as God commits himself to his people and joins himself to his people throughout Scripture, saying some variation of, I will be your God and you shall be my people, that very same idea is at the heart of marriage. It's holding nothing back. I am exclusively, I am loyally, I am faithfully, I am entirely and permanently yours. Yours. So much so that Jesus, again quoting from Genesis, so much so that he says the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. How is that? How does that happen? It happens by the creative power of God. That's how it happens. It happens by the creative power of God. Out of two people, in a way that we can't fully plumb, God makes one. And I want to caution you here, okay? So often people will diminuate what this means into just speaking of the sexual union. No, it includes that. But beloved, listen, it's a lot more than that. It means that the life of a husband and a wife are bound up with one another in every way. Spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, financially, physically, and in every other way, husband and wife become one. They're divinely united to each other in a way that they will never be with anyone else. Everything that affects the one affects the other, right? Every decision that's made, it incorporates the whole. When you're married, the word my gets replaced with our, doesn't it? For a husband and a wife, the entirety of their lives is folded into one another, and you can no longer live to yourself or for myself. You can't do it. out of two independent people, God makes a husband and a wife, one flesh. The woman for the man, taken from his side to be his helpmate, to be his partner in life, to be his covenant love, to seek the heart of God and to know him together and to display his glory on this earth. That's the design of marriage, and it's a good thing. It's an extraordinary thing. And we will never plumb its depths. It involves the joining of someone's life to someone else. And it includes this glorious opportunity and this glorious relationship in which there is multiplied joy but shared sorrow. Where there is this closest partnership and union, a place for growth in grace, a growth in holiness, and a growth in love, a place for selfless service and for the deepest possible intimacy in earthly relationships, deeper by far than the relationship with parents or friends or children and grandchildren. You know I adore my grandson. Next to my wife, and he has usurped my daughter in this role, he is my favorite human on the earth. Ah, not really. They're co-equals. But, look, I love my grandson, and I love my children deeply. And I have a wonderfully strong bond with all of them. But I want you to hear me when I say this to you. I am not one flesh with them. As much as I love them, we're not one flesh. I am one flesh only with my wife. And we're one. And beloved, listen to me. One is the indivisible number, isn't it? Isn't it? Look, John MacArthur says, he hits the nail on the head. He says, in marriage, a man and woman are so closely joined that they become one flesh, which involves spiritual as well as physical oneness. In marriage, God brings a husband and wife together in a unique physical and spiritual bond that reaches to the very depths of their souls. As God designed it, marriage is to be the welding of two people together into one unit, the blending of two minds and two wills, two sets of emotions, two spirits. It is a bond that the Lord intends to be indissoluble as long as both partners are alive. The Lord created sex and procreation to be the fullest expression of that oneness, and the intimacies of marriage are not to be shared with another human being. Do you see what Jesus does here? Do you see what he does? Rather than being sucked into a debate regarding what are the permissible reasons for divorce, he instead magnifies the beauty and the blessing of marriage. Here are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they are focused on, you know, how can we dissolve a union that's a gift from God? And Jesus is saying, in essence, you're talking about divorce. You're missing the very point of marriage. And that's why he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Oh, beloved, see what he's doing here. He's saying, listen, God is the one. God is the one who joins men and women in marriage. He is the one who forges one flesh from two. And divorce is the attempt to uncreate what God has created for the joy of mankind. But even more, and we need to see this, beloved, it's an attempt to undo the very picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. I want to say this to you. Marriage was a wonderful idea for Adam and Eve, right? Wonderful idea. But the ultimate purpose of marriage was not Adam and Eve's happiness. The ultimate purpose of marriage was so that on this side of the cross, on this side of the cross, it would be revealed by the Apostle Paul to be the very picture of Christ in his union with his bride, the church. Now the Pharisees didn't know that. And the disciples, likewise, were clueless because this was a mystery. This was a mystery that was not revealed until the Apostle Paul penned the words that he did to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 5 and starting in verse 22. If you want to, you can turn there and read it with me. I'm going to read it to you. And listen to these words. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And you see what Paul is doing there, don't you? Don't you? He's taking marriage, the gift of God, and he's saying, the great mystery of marriage is that it is a picture of Christ and his church. It's a picture of Christ and how he is united to and how he loves his bride, his people, the church. And he tells us here of the Lord Jesus Christ's deep sacrificial love for his people. His willing sacrifice of himself, his giving himself up for her in order to redeem her and to sanctify her, to make her his holy possession. How he cleanses her. How he cleanses her. How he delights to wash her with the water, with the word, so that she might be beautiful. So she might be full of splendor. So that she might be without spot and wrinkle and holy and without blemish. He describes Jesus as loving his people as his own body. Because we are. We are. How he nourishes her. How he cherishes her. How she is precious to him. He speaks here of the loving headship of Christ and of the glad submission of his bride. And there's a joy that ought to permeate that union. Isn't there, beloved? Isn't there? And our relationship as Christian husbands and wives, beloved, it's meant to be an enacted parable, isn't it? It's meant to be a picture. It's meant to be governed by that perfect and pure and holy relationship of Christ with His church, right? A faithful, Christ-honoring marriage reflects that union of Christ with His church. And you know what it does, beloved? You know what it does? When we, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, when we live with one another as co-heirs of His grace, when we live with one another in true love and union and commitment to one another, it strikes a blow to the curse that has afflicted men and women since the fall. Do you remember that curse? Do you remember what it was that the Lord said to Eve? Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Do you remember what it was? That because of the fall, the fleshly tendency of the wife will be to rebel. Her fleshly tendency will be independent, to seek her own way, to seek her own will, to be domineering, to look out for herself. Right? And likewise, the fleshly tendency of the husband will be to crush that rebellion by any means necessary. Right? To be harsh, to be controlling, to be severe, to be iron-fisted, to rule by fear and not by love. Or to, in the other direction, to just be apathetic and uninvolved. But beloved, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, Christian husbands and wives can overcome those fleshly instincts, and they can deal a blow to the consequences of the curse. How? By the husband loving his wife sacrificially and faithfully unto death. By serving her as Christ does the church. By serving her as if she is his own body, because she is. As I say in marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling to the men that are getting married, by being fierce for his wife, but being gentle with her. And for the wife, by joyfully submitting to her husband, by loving him and by respecting him, by honoring him. Listen, women want to be loved, right? Men want to be respected. And Paul's clear. Husbands, love your wives and see that the wife respects her husband. But you say, well, there's sin in every marriage. How can that be? How can we reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ in our marriages because there's sin in every marriage? You know what? There is. Even in the best of them, there is sin in every marriage. There's temptation in every marriage. There's conflict in every marriage. You know what? I dare say there are difficult times in every single marriage. Isn't that true? There is. Well, what about that? Beloved, let me ask you a question. You know, when we face sin in our marriage, or temptation in our marriage, or conflict, or difficult times, what do we do with that? Can I suggest to you this? That you consider how it is that Jesus deals with the sin of those who truly belong to Him, with those who are in union with Him. How does Jesus deal with those when we rebel against His love, even if the sin is egregious? How does He deal with us? Those who are truly united to Him, how does He deal with us? Well, He doesn't just write us a certificate of divorce, does He? Does He? He doesn't just put us away. He doesn't just say, well, that's the third strike. He doesn't do that. That is not how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with us at all. No, when we come to Him in humility, when we come to Him in brokenness, when we come to Him in shame, when we come to Him acknowledging our guilt, when we come to Him, beloved, in true repentance, what does He do? When we confess our sins, how does He deal with us? You know what He does? He forgives us, doesn't He? He cleanses us, doesn't He? He restores our fellowship with Him, doesn't He? He deals with us as the loving, faithful, and forgiving husband that He is. Praise God that He does. And He can do so, why? Why can He do it? He can do it because He has paid our debt, our sin debt in full on the cross by His blood, right? And likewise, listen to me, beloved. I want to say this to you, and I hope you take this to heart. There are no sins in a marriage that cannot be overcome, because you have something, if you are in Christ, that the world does not have. You have somewhere to put your sin so that you might truly forgive it and forget it. You have somewhere to put your sin. The head of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has paid the penalty of our debt in full. Amen. Never forget that. Never forget that. Beloved, the Pharisees were hard-hearted, weren't they? They were seeking only to test Jesus and make Him go on record regarding the permissible reasons for divorce to catch Him. And so they treated divorce like a disposable contract, as something cheap and sacred. And Jesus wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He took them back to the beginning. And it's interesting, isn't it, that once the Lord Jesus said this to them, Mark records them saying nothing. They've got no answer, do they? Do they? They've got no answer because they don't understand grace. They've got no answer because they do not understand that though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Not because of your effort, but because of the blood of Jesus our Lord, His sacrifice. They've got nothing, but the disciples do. The disciples do. They've got a question, and notice this. Verses 10 through 12, and in the house, the disciples asked Him again about this matter. Well, beloved, why would they ask Him? Well, because they had grown up under the teaching of, you know, the interpretation of Hillel. They've got a further question. So they asked Him again about this matter. And He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, if you've read Matthew and his parallel discussion of this, and if you have read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then you know that in the whole counsel of God, there are described two exceptions that allow for divorce. That allow, not command it. I want to say that clearly. Not command it, allow for it. It's sexual immorality and desertion. In fact, in Matthew's parallel account, Jesus states that exception for sexual immorality to the Pharisees. But let me say this. Even in such a case, beloved, Jesus doesn't command divorce. In the case of true repentance, in the case of genuine remorse, where the pattern stops, beloved, the better way is always the way of love and grace, isn't it? Brother, that is so hard. It is. But the grace of God can enable you to do very hard things, can't it? And I've seen marriages that have suffered because of sexual immorality that God has healed in a miraculous way. But here, Mark records this private conversation with his disciples, and Jesus doesn't say anything about any of the exceptions. Why is that? Beloved, it's because He's speaking to the case at hand. He's speaking to this issue of dissolving marriages on the grounds of a liberal interpretation of indecency. And he says, if you do that, you're guilty of adultery if you're remarried or if your spouse remarries. In fact, he noticed that he expands this to women as possible initiators of divorce, right? Because that was allowed in the Roman Empire, which at that time dominated Israel. And Jesus is just saying, look, to divorce over questionable and inflated or meritless grounds, and then to remarry is nothing less than committing adultery and causing your spouse to do the same. And the reason he says this is because, again, he's answering the original question to his disciples, and his focus is not on how to get out of marriage, but the importance of staying in this sacred and blessed union that God ordained from the beginning. And so how do we respond to this text this morning? What do we do with it? I think first we need to be very honest. We need to be very honest here. And this goes for whether you're married or not. If we're honest, we have to admit that ours is a throwaway society when it comes to relationships, isn't it? Isn't it? Not just marriages, but all relationships. Many give up too easily on spouses or on children or on parents or on friends or on siblings, both in blood families but also in church families. You know, when the relationship no longer does it for us, or when it's no longer enjoyable, or when it's no longer, quote, working for me, or when it, quote, requires too much, or when it gets, quote, in the way of what I want to do, or when it gets in the way of, quote, what I deserve. We are so quick to get rid of it, aren't we? No matter what the relationship is. And it's tragic in every case. But it's especially tragic in the case of marriage. Beloved, when two Christians really love Christ as they should, and they selflessly love one another and seek to live in humble submission to Christ and to His Word, and when two Christians really determine to love one another on this earth above everyone else, man, there's a union that's formed that's so strong that it can withstand and conquer, beloved, every temptation, every trial, every disappointment, every sin that Satan and this world can throw against it. It won't be easy all the time. It never is. But a husband and a wife who are empowered by the Spirit of the living God, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, they can truly love one another because Christ has loved them, right? They can truly forgive one another because Christ has forgiven them. They can serve one another as Christ has served them. That man and woman, they become one flesh. They become friends and lovers in a way that unbelievers and rebellious Christians cannot conceive. And in sharing the whole of their lives together with one another, they build a relationship that knows no bounds, that knows no conditions, that knows no secrets. One that is beautiful and pleasing to God, and that is satisfying to the soul. Now, here's the thing. Some of you here today may need to confess. That your marriage does not look like what God designed from the beginning. And then instead of being marked by love and commitment and joy, that too often it is a stage for contention and bitterness and selfishness and discontentment and disappointment. I want to say this to you. Hear me, beloved. Do not be satisfied with that. Do not believe, well, this is just all that it is. It's always going to be this way. Don't say that because it denies the power of the gospel to make someone brand new and whole and to sanctify you and make you more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Right? Don't give up. I can say to you, listen, again, 30 years as a pastor, I have seen couples that have overcome some of the most difficult sins and failures in their marriages and have found renewal and restoration through real repentance and real forgiveness and through a real desire to see God restore them by His grace to a union of real love. Listen, Christ's power can do that. Christ's power can do that. Come to Christ. Come to Him for healing. Come to Him for restoration. Come in humility. Seek Him for this grace. You know, I think I first heard this from John MacArthur. John MacArthur is always the source of so many good things. That beloved brother, I love that man. I often think of now Paul, you know, and he's look at his health and what would be better for him. It would be better to him, of course, to go and be with Christ, but it's better for us if it's not so soon. Now, I remember him talking about this, and he said, it's very simple. It's very simple. If a man and a woman, you want to know how to forge an unbreakable bond in a heart, in a one heart and a one soul between a man and a woman, do you want to know how God does it? It's this. First, He saves them. And then, as that man and that woman are earnestly seeking the Lord with all of their heart, and they are drawing near to Him, it is inevitable that as they search and seek and desire the Lord individually and together, that their hearts are drawn closer and closer and closer and closer and closer. Like the climbing of a pyramid, right? He's right. He's right. There's some of you today who may need to confess that you have been divorced and remarried in a way in which you have sinned and been disobedient toward God. You failed in marriage in the past. What do you do? What do you do? Especially now that you're remarried. Beloved, you do with this sin what you do with every sin. You repent of it. You come and you confess to God that you've sinned against Him in this way and that you need forgiveness and grace. You don't deal with your sin lightly, you deal with it honestly. But in honest dealing with sin, there is forgiveness, right? There is. And so you come and you confess it. And you repent of it as you would of any sin. You can't go back and unscramble the egg, right? Right? That's just more sin. But what you can do is this. Having confessed and repented of that sin and trusting in Christ's forgiving grace, you give yourself fully in this marriage to in this marriage that you're now in to Christ. And you determine to honor the sanctity of marriage. And you determine never to sin in that way again. And you trust in the forgiveness and the empowering grace of the Lord God. And for all of us who are married, beloved, we need to pursue a marriage that pleases God. Like I mentioned, John MacArthur, it means together abiding in Christ and living as we are, one flesh, united by unbreakable vows, learning to love each other and to give to one another and to serve each other and being devoted to meeting each other's needs and finding delight in it. Being committed to building up our spouse, edifying our spouses, and also being careful in the way that we speak to them and of them. being faithful in fulfilling our divinely ordained roles in marriage, and determining never to violate that sacred trust we made with one another. We guard our hearts. We protect our hearts. We protect our thought lives. We protect our relationships with one another. We protect our marriage relationship. We pursue, intimacy, both spiritual and emotional and physical. We commit to building a relationship that is grounded in love and durable trust. And you take everything in your marriage, you take it to Christ. Every problem, you take it to Jesus first. And you do it together. You do it together. And you make confession, and you make repentance and forgiveness an integral part of your marriage. Man, you do that. You make marriage, you make your marriage, you make confession and repentance and forgiveness from a heart of love an essential and integral part of your marriage. That is a marriage that is not easily broken. It's not easily broken. You find Christ and you find His Word to be sufficient as you work through any obstacles by His grace. Beloved, that's the heart. That's the foundation of a godly and a good marriage. And we need to pray that such marriages would mark this body of believers. Shouldn't we? We need to pray for that. Our witness of the gospel depends on that, right? Let us encourage and serve one another to that end. I'm going to close with these words from John Brown. He's an old preacher from a long time ago. Preacher from another era. And they're old, these words, but they are relevant today, as they have ever been. Listen to what he says. He says, "Few things have done more to promote the happiness and the moral improvement of man than our Lord's reestablishing the principle that the marriage relationship should be unbreakable. Let all who are married seriously consider the nature of what it means to be married and the importance of their duties. Let them consider that since they are one flesh, they ought also to have one mind and heart. Let them consider that as they are so intimately connected, they ought to love and cherish one another with the same attention and affection as they do their own bodies. Let them strive to have the same inclinations and desires as they have the same interests, and guard against all disputes and disagreements. Let them beware of all irritating language or disrespectful treatment, and always be kind and gracious to one another. Let them bear with each other's weaknesses, study each other's character, make an effort to correct each other's failures. Let them always conduct themselves with gentleness and perform their respective duties faithfully, though they may not receive the return they may have a right to expect. Let them suppress every dislike which might produce in their minds even a wish to be separated, or which might render them more negligent in the duties that they owe to each other. Let them begin with and forgive and make peace with and comfort and cheer one another. Let them consider themselves as obligated by love to promote to the uttermost of their power not only the present happiness but the future joy of each other. Let them often together draw near the throne of the Father and pray for one another, mutually exhorting, instructing, and comforting one another. Let them live as heirs of the grace of life, as those who know that death will soon cut the otherwise unbreakable bond, and let them seek to be bound together by a tie which even death itself cannot dissolve, even the faith of the same truth, the gospel, the love of the same Savior, the hope of the same salvation. Thus will they spend a happy lifetime together on earth, and thus will they spend a happy eternity together in heaven." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would press upon our hearts this morning the importance and the beauty and the permanence and the blessing of marriage, of the marriage covenant, God, that you ordained before the fall of mankind. That ideal for which we should strive in the power of the Holy Spirit as your people, because it is the very image, the very picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room whose marriages, Lord, are difficult. They're hard. They're having, well, it just doesn't look, Lord, like the way that is described in your word. And I pray that you would grant them honesty and repentance, humility to seek your face, and God, that you might give to them the grace that they desperately need, Lord God, to live in a way that honors you. I pray for those brothers and sisters that perhaps have, you know, sinned against you through an unbiblical divorce and remarriage, and God, they need your grace and your forgiveness even for this sin. And Lord Jesus, we know that your blood is powerful. It's powerful beyond every sin. You have grace for us that's greater than every sin, and we thank you for that. And Lord God, I pray especially this morning for those who are in this room that are estranged from Jesus Christ. Lord God, who do not know Christ as Savior and as Lord, who have heard the gospel perhaps, and Lord, they don't know, they don't see their desperate need of their souls for a Savior. They can't even begin to understand the wonder that Christ would give Himself and offer Himself as He has. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would open their eyes, Father, that you would open their eyes to behold their deep sinfulness, their wretchedness before you, their breaking of the law of God, and how they are in a place, Lord, of being under your wrath, and justly so. And I pray that you would open their eyes to behold in marriage, as Vince described this morning, the beauty of the relationship that Christ offers to them, a sinner. This deep sacrificial love to shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins and to redeem sinners, to sanctify them, to make them His own, to grow them in holiness, to cleanse sinners by His word so that we might be full of splendor and without spot or wrinkle and holy and, Lord, without blemish. I pray that you would open their eyes to see the great love of Christ, which He offers to all who repent and believe in Him, this love to nourish and cherish, to take as His own all who repent of sin and receive Him as Savior and Lord. I pray that you would move now, draw our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to the conviction we must have after this morning. And in it all, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.